Well, good morning. Before we get started, I want to just do two quick things. One is, I think most of us know today is Veterans Day. And so I wanted to say, if you're a veteran, if you wouldn't mind standing up, whether you're in the armed forces now or have been a vet, would you mind standing up? We would love to recognize you. Anyone? I see a couple in the back there, in the front. Yeah, let's get around. Thank you. Words cannot express our gratitude as a church for you, for serving our country, for those maybe today who have lost a spouse or a friend. We just want to thank you so much for your sacrifice, so thank you. The second thing I want to mention before we get started is that a couple weeks ago, I think we mentioned, you've seen the video right here in front of us, camera, and we're starting to live stream our sermons onto Facebook, and so no, that doesn't mean you can stay home in your pajamas and watch the sermon. We want to strongly encourage you to be here, but for whatever reason, if you're sick, you can watch from home live stream in the morning, and then the message will get recorded and then posted up on Facebook as well. And so we're trying to expand our ability for those who are not part of our church to see who we are and what we're all about. And so anyways, that's a new thing we're doing here. We're really excited about that. Well, if you're joining us for the first time today or haven't been with us in a while, we've been going through the last couple months the book of Colossians in the Bible. And we've been exploring Colossians, and the subtitle to this series is called Christ to the Center. Christ to the Center. And Christ is moving always the center of our lives. And in fact, he is the very center of our world. And so we've been talking about this idea of Christ in the center. We've been really hitting on, too, the fact that Colossians is four chapters long, and the first two chapters are written in the indicative. We've said, and the indicative is, the first two chapters are, this is who God is, this is what God has done for us, and this is who we are in Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you believe that, whether you like that or don't like that, what you do has no bearing on it whatsoever. It is just true. The second two chapters are written in the imperative. And the imperative is, because God has done this, this is how I ought to act. This is how I ought to respond. This is how I ought to behave and live my life. And we've talked about why this is so important is because as Christians, we oftentimes flip these around. We oftentimes think that our behavior dictates who I am. Our actions prove something to God. Paul wants us to see the opposite. Who I am in Christ dictates everything I do. And so we've been talking a lot about that. Well, today we are in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And so if you've got a Bible, you can flip there. It also should be up on our PowerPoint. And I'm going to go ahead and read through that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." I'm going to ask you a question. What motivates you every day? What motivates you every day? What's the reason you go to work? What's the reason you parent your children? What's the reason you tack off all the things on your to-do list? What's the reason you help a friend out? What's the motivation behind what you do? I thought back for me in my high school years and early college years, the first couple years, it was clothing. Clothing for me was a really big deal. And my wife teases me about this now today. She says, "Oh yeah, I remember when you were so consumed about clothes." And back when I was in high school, I was so concerned about what I looked like. And so any extra money I had went to go buy clothes. I was always shopping for the newest designs. I wanted to be a super fashionable guy. So I was always focused on clothing. Well, that came to a head when I met my wife after my freshman year of college, and we met at a church up in Bellingham. And one of the times after we met there at church, and she looked down, and I had on a pair of gray velvet pants. Yeah, yeah, nothing says, I bet you want to date me, like velvet pants, right? So I had these gray velvet pants on. I thought they were so hip and cool. I thought total chick magnet, right? So I was rocking the velvet pants. And she was like, really? You're a guy wearing velvet pants? And I was like, yeah, you bet I am. But I think that was maybe the turning point where I realized maybe my preoccupation with clothing has gone too far. And the funny part is that it was right around that time when I actually became a Christian after my freshman year of college. And one of the things that Jesus changed inside of me was my focus on clothing. The unfortunate thing is I went completely to the other side of the spectrum. Then my wife, as we got married, was like, you wear the same thing every single day. Your shirts are the same. They're raggedy old stuff. You know, there's some balance here. You know, you can wear decent clothes. It doesn't have to be all on this side. So I think over the years, I've made my way back in the middle and not so consumed about that. But what are some of the motivations we have for what we do? Well, I'll give you some examples. We, in the context of marriage, we avoid conflict. To not want to deal with that. Sometimes it's the opposite. We actually cause conflict in my marriage so I can get the attention off of me and onto my spouse. No one's ever done that, right? I make friends with someone in the business world so they can become a future client of mine. I obey my parents so they'll just stop bugging me. Right? I know one of mine that I oftentimes do is that on a Friday night after a long week, I'll come home and I'll tell my wife and kids, hey guys, we should have a family movie night so we can all really build family and be a close-knit family. When the reality is, I'm just exhausted and I want to watch a movie. Anybody done that? All under the guise of family time. I also do, one of the things I noticed too is that sometimes on the weekend, we'll go out and do a bunch of errands and shopping in the day on a Saturday. And in the morning, my wife will have said, hey, we should probably pack a lunch so we don't have to buy a lunch again out somewhere. And I'm like, oh, yeah. And then we'll leave, and I'll conveniently forget to pack the lunch. And then we'll be out, and I'll be like, whoops, it's noon. We forgot to pack the lunch. We're going to have to eat out again. And then think of all the motivations for why people get married, right? Financial reasons, sexual reasons, companionship reasons, personal fulfillment reasons, safety and protection reasons, opportunity to have children, loneliness reasons, obligation and duty reasons, all kinds of reasons that people typically don't disclose as to why they got married to someone. But those motivations are all the time in there. Well, I don't know about you, but some of these ulterior motivations that guide our lives and that orchestrate our lives cause problems. I don't know about you, but I think they can do things where they turn people into a tool for me to use for my own self-gratification. I think we become hypocrites when we live like this. We don't have what the Bible describes as a singleness of heart. We become a divided person. My motivations are this over here, but people think my motivations are this over here. It produces division and conflict in relationships. And lastly, you end up living for yourself. You're not a means to an end. You are the end. You end up living for yourself alone. Well, I want to ask today, what would it look like if you were to make Jesus and his glory the motivation for everything you did? What if Jesus and his glory was the sole motivation for everything you did? What would it look like if everything in my life was done to honor Jesus? Well, that is the thing I think Paul wants to look at in this passage today, in those verses 18 through 4:1. But Paul is asking the question a little more specifically, what would it look like to live for Jesus in my family relationships? And all those ones he pointed out there all around the family. But the guiding verse in this passage is verse 24 at the end of it. Paul lists out all the different family members, and he says this one phrase, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. is the Lord Christ you are serving. This fact is the building block, which Paul then constructs everything on top of, and it's the anchor he continues to fix everything he is saying to. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It's the central teaching in this passage, which everything blossoms out of it. To have Jesus, you're serving alone. He wants to show us that if anything other than Jesus in his glory is the motivation for how I treat people and how I operate, it will lead to broken, fractured, and dysfunctional relationships. The thing, too, is this verse 24 is written, if you noticed, in the indicative, right? It's that, again, it's not a if you believe this or if you're part of this. He's saying it is the Lord Christ you are serving. This is the fundamental truth of the Christian life. It is Jesus you're serving above everything else. When you're putting together a spreadsheet at work, it's the Lord Jesus you're putting it together for. When you're making dinner for your family, it's the Lord Christ you're making it for. When you're feeding your baby at dinner, you're serving Jesus. When you're cleaning up the dishes, when you're taking out the trash, when you're washing your car, when you're helping a child get dressed, when you're picking a friend up at the airport, when you're getting your groceries, you aren't doing it for someone. You're doing it for Jesus. Or you're not doing it for Jesus. This illustration is spoken about in the book of Matthew. I want to read you a passage in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. And this helps explain it a little bit better. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" It's funny, that passage where Jesus tells him, "You did all these things, you did them for me," and there's this confusion they have, right? They're like, "I don't remember seeing you in prison. I don't remember seeing you when I was clothing that person." And Jesus says, "No, but when you did, you were doing it for me. In fact, it was me you were doing that for." Wouldn't it be amazing the day when you die and you stand before the Lord and he pulls out an iPad and said, sits down, you know, next to me here, and he starts scrolling through things in your life and he says, "You know, remember that time when you were sitting with that friend that one night and they were going through that really tough time and you just sat there and listened to them? You were actually listening to me. Remember that time when a friend called and he just wanted to talk on the phone and you had those just gracious, kind words you spoke to him? You didn't speak those to him. You spoke those to me. Remember that time when your spouse came home that one night and was discouraged and tired and exhausted and you served them? You weren't serving them. You actually were serving me." And then those times where Jesus goes on the iPad and scrolls through the times and says, "Remember when that person called and needed your help and you didn't respond? You weren't ignoring them, you were ignoring me." And he goes through all the times that we've had. You see, guys, in life, when you strip it all away, you never actually serve or fail to serve a person. You always serve or fail to serve Jesus. What would my life look like if I changed my paradigm and thought like that? How different would your life look if you literally realized every time serving a person, I'm serving Christ himself? You don't serve people, you serve Jesus. But you know, if I'm honest, the issue with this is that that's not actually how I live. is that if I explore my own motives and the reasons why I do things, I can't stand before you today and say that every motivation is for Christ and his glory. In fact, as I was thinking about my own life and me, and as I began to search my heart, I found out more that my motivations often to prove to people that I'm worthy of their respect and admiration. It's to show God that I'm really a good person. It's to maneuver and orchestrate things in such a way that I get what I want. It's to demonstrate to people that I'm not a failure. It's to avoid conflict with people that I easily get frustrated with. It's for people to think I'm generous and sacrificial when I know I'm not. It's to get back at people in a passive way who made me feel embarrassed or awkward. And it's to befriend people who, in the future, I know can be of some benefit to me. If I'm honest and I humbly search my heart, that's what truly motivates me all the time. It's not what I say that motivates me. It's if you looked at my life for a month and observed how I act and what I do. But I discover that oftentimes is what motivates me. And the question would be, why do I do those things like that? Why is that my motivation? And I think Paul's already answered that this whole entire book, right? The answer is one word, and that answer is identity. It's because I don't believe who I already am in Christ. I don't believe who I already am in Jesus. Because I thought about if I did, I don't need to prove to people that I'm worthy of their respect and admiration because I'm already fully loved in Christ. I don't need to show God that I'm a really good person because I'm already perfect in Christ. I don't need to maneuver and orchestrate things in such a way that I get what I want because I already have everything I need in Christ. I don't have to show people I'm not a failure because my victory is in Christ. I don't have to avoid conflict with people who I easily get frustrated with because I'm fearless in Christ. I don't need people to think I'm generous and sacrificial because my value comes from Christ. I don't need to get back at people in a passive way who made me feel embarrassed or awkward because I'm fully secure in Christ. And I don't need to befriend people who I think can be of some benefit to me in the future because I'm already enough in Christ. You see how identity changes everything? When I just believe who I already am in Jesus, I won't do any of those things because I know who I am. My identity determines my motivation. My identity determines my motivation. If there's a breakdown in any of these relationships that Paul describes in this passage, it has nothing to do with my words, my behavior, my attitudes, or my disposition. It has everything to do with what motivates me. And it's funny because I think we oftentimes talk about, well, I've just got to adjust my attitude. I've just got to adjust my words. I've just got to adjust my habits. No, you don't. It's really so much deeper than that. It's what motivates your heart. It's what's driving you inside. As you look at this list too, I think something that really stuck out to me and was really interesting and fascinating, if you notice about all these commands that Paul gives to wives and parents and fathers and husbands and everyone, is it has nothing to do with the other person. But how often do we blame the other person for our lack of doing these things, right? If my husband were more caring, loving, considerate, helpful around the house, if he'd just pick up his dirty socks and quit watching so much football on the weekend, then I could submit to him, right? If my wife were more respectful of me, did what I asked her, quit bugging me about getting home late, listened to me, and was intimate with me, then I could love her more, right? If my mom or dad would just buy me that video game and up my weekly allowance, I could obey them better. If my kids would just obey me and stop arguing with me, if they would go to bed when I tell them and ate their vegetables at night, then I wouldn't have to nag them and bother them so much. If my employer would just give me support, if he would give me the resources and pay me that higher salary, I could do what he's asking of me. If my employees would stop grumbling and complaining about getting a higher salary and stop loafing off in the break room, I could treat them fairly and justly. If you're sitting right now saying that doesn't describe me, I'm going to encourage you, you're probably wrong. It's so interesting how we do it and all different kinds of verbiage and versions we use and words we use, but we are so guilty of blaming people for my failure to do something. And the truth is, the second that I say, if somebody would do this, I haven't said anything about them. I've just revealed my heart. I've just revealed who I am. The commands that Paul gives says nothing about the other person. Why? Because my ability to submit, love, obey, encourage, and treat people fairly has nothing to do with anyone else. It has everything to do with what's driving my heart. It has nothing to do with your spouse. It's got nothing to do with your kids. It's got nothing to do with your coworker. I'm going to hurt your feelings. It's got everything to do with you. It's got everything to do with you. Everything to do with what's driving you inside. This is why we as a church focus so heavily on the gospel. Because when I realize that so often the problems that I project outward onto people around me is in fact problems with me, then the gospel is really good news. Then it sounds real great that I've got a Savior to save someone like me. That's why we're so big on the power of the gospel, because the deeper you go, the bigger it gets. The deeper you go, the bigger it gets. True, transformative, lasting, and gospel-centered change only comes when I stop blaming other people and I start taking responsibility for what motivates me. My spouse, my kids, my neighbor, my coworker doesn't need to change. I do. I do. What is your motivation for why you submit to your husband? What's your motivation for why you love your wife? What's your motivation for why you obey your parents? What's your motivation for why you encourage your children? What's your motivation for why you obey your boss? What's your motivation for why you treat your employees fairly and justly? Honestly, what is your reason? As you search your heart and you think about that, what is the reason you do those things? And before you quickly just blurt out, well, Jesus, right, which is the right always church answer, seriously, what is it? What is really motivating you? Paul wants us to see in that verse 24 that our motivation should come from Jesus and his glory alone. The Westminster Catechism, a document written a couple hundred years ago, asked the question, what is the chief end of man? Why does man exist? And the answer given was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The reason you exist is to bring God glory. You exist to bring him glory. That is the sole purpose for your life. It's why you're doing everything you are doing, is to magnify Jesus and to lift him up. If there is any other motivation lower than Jesus' glory alone, it will always disappoint, enslave, and lead to shame. It will always disappoint because it's what you were made for. And if you find it in something else, it will let you down. Number two, it will enslave you. Anything other than Jesus Christ as your sole motivation is you'll wind up being a slave to it. And number three, it will bring you shame, because when you finally discover what you've put your heart in you and what motivates you and it's less than Jesus, you will be ashamed of yourself and what you did. And you'll live in a place of shame. The only thing that can truly capture our hearts is God's glory. John Piper once said that no one goes to the Grand Canyon to build up their self-esteem. You were made and created to bring fame, honor, worthiness, majesty, splendor, adoration, praise, and glory to God alone. That is the reason you are here. That is a reason for your life. So, knowing that, let's shift and talk about these family relationships for a minute here and what that looks like to make God and his glory our sole motivation. Before we do that, though, I just want to characterize or mention one thing, and that's that this family kind of code that Paul gives is actually not unique to the book of Colossians, in fact, and it's not even unique to the Bible. So there's other places in the Bible where these family codes are given. Ephesians 5 gives one, Timothy gives one, and actually other cultures and faiths back in the first century had similar family codes. And the Roman culture had something very similar, in fact. And they would line out all these rules for wives, husbands, kids, slaves, all those people in the family. So this is not unique, but the difference is what the motivation is behind this family structure. Because the Roman family did it for reasons to make sure the family was kept in order, because that was the DNA of the culture. So if we want our culture to go this direction, the family is the core unit. So therefore, we must keep our families in order and strictly in order. So all these similar things like wives submitting to husbands was given not anything out of love, but out of this is how you keep your family in order. And so the difference, though, with Paul is saying here is the motivation is not family order or stability in the culture. The motivation is God's glory. The motivation is serving Jesus. That's why we do it. Well, this first one, so wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The Greek word submit here means to voluntarily put myself under someone. It's the same word in the Bible used to put ourselves under God, to submit to government. The idea of church submitting to its leadership, young men submitting to older men, and many other examples of a voluntary putting myself under. And Paul says for a wife to voluntarily put herself under the leadership of her husband. Why? He just said right there, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Notice Paul didn't connect it to order or effectiveness or a cultural stability, but the fact that you do this because you already have done this to Jesus Christ. A wife who does this is one who says, I've already submitted to Jesus. This is the kind of behavior of a wife who's already put Jesus Christ on the throne of her life and has already submitted to him in every way and is pursuing his glory. But I'm going to tell you one other verse that really helps frame this. Ephesians 5:21, the same passage in family household code, says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this passage to both husband and wife said, in fact, submit to one another. So it's not just the wife submit to your husband. Paul says husbands are also to love and put themselves under the wife. He says, then why? Out of reverence for Christ, out of a desire to bring glory to Christ. I think husbands oftentimes love to grab onto these kind of verses, to latch onto them, and see it as this domineering, authoritative opportunity for them to be over their wife. Well, a couple of things. One, that verse in Ephesians says to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. But I want to read you Philippians 2:3-4. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. There is leadership from a husband, not over someone, so they might come under someone. It's interesting because this verse almost describes this competition, in a sense, between spouses of putting under the other person. Right? The wife saying, I want to be under you, my husband, so that I might love you, support you, encourage you, build you up. And the husband says, well, I want to be under you so that I might support you, love you, cherish you, protect you, safeguard you, and do all that. And the wife's like, no, I'm going under you. I want to be even more serving. And the husband's like, no, I want to be there, right? And it's constantly serving the other person under like that. What a beautiful description of marriage. What a beautiful picture of marriage. You know what, church? If we simply did this, there would never be a divorce. There wouldn't be a single divorce. Because why would you ever divorce someone who loves you like that? Why would you ever want to divorce someone who says, how can I come under you and love you, encourage you, build you up, serve you, help you, walk beside you? Who would ever want to divorce that person? No one would. But sadly, in my 2-3 last years, as I've sat down with a lot of different couples talking about all different kinds of marriage things, what I find oftentimes is just the opposite. It's not I'm coming under you, It's, I'm coming over you. It's not a fight to see how much I can serve you. It's a fight to defend my rights. It's how much can I get my way? It's how long can I hold on to the past grudges and ways that you've hurt me? It's that I'm concerned about winning and being right, that I'll protect myself rather than protect you. And I'm a lot more concerned about the benefits for me in this marriage than I am for you. Well, verse 19, for husbands, it says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What's interesting about this family code I just mentioned is that that first verse of wives to submit to your husband was actually pretty much in sync with the Roman culture, but I said for two different motivations. This one, for husbands to love your wives, is completely foreign. Would have been an extremely radical statement to make to a first century Christian. In fact, researchers have gone through and found that there is no other code in the first century and any other kind of culture or religious language that advocates this for husbands. Nothing. That advocates husbands to love their wives. And it's really important to recognize the four Greek words that are used for love in the Bible, right? The four Greek words are storge, phileo, eros, and agape. Storge refers to family love. Phileo is friendship love. Eros is passionate or romantic love. And agape is a self-sacrificial love. Which love word do you think Paul used in this phrase? Eros. That's what I wanted it to be, actually. Sorry. That's what I was hoping it was. But no, it is the word agape. Agape. A self-dying, self-giving up, self-denying, self-emptying, self-crucifying, self comes last, self-humbling, self-minimizing kind of love. You know, it's funny, as I read that description, thought about that description, it's funny, I feel like there's a guy in the Bible I've read about like that. You know, it seems that there's a guy, oh yeah, Jesus! Boy, that sounds a lot like Jesus. You know, and let me read you in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Why would he go down this self-stripping ladder? Love. Love. Husbands, I've got a great question for you, and that is, does that description describe you? Does that describe you? Is your sole motivation for Jesus and his glory? And because of that, that self-denying person is you. Do you put your wife's interest above your own? And I want to challenge you this week to ask that question. Truly, do I put my wife's interest before my own? Okay, verse 20 was for children. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Notice again the linkage. Obey your parents. Why? Because this pleases the Lord. This is the idea that a child who has made God's glory and who Jesus is my motivation will want to obey their parents, will want to seek my parents' best. This is why it's so important, parents, to parent the heart of your child rather than to focus on behavior. We as parents get really focused, I think, and caught up on outward behavior of our children and when they obey or don't obey. But telling our kids to obey without linking it to the motivation for Jesus just turns out to be moralism and legalism. Doing all the outward things for the right reasons or all the outward things for the wrong internal reasons. And this is why Paul links it to God's glory. Verse 21, fathers. The Greek word actually here does not specifically mean fathers. It's actually a more neutral word to encompass parents. So it has emphasis on dads, but it's really parents saying, parents, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. The word embitter here means to raise your children in such a way that the parents do their utmost to avoid provoking a kind of rebellious heart. It's the idea of you wind up focusing on rules over relationship. You overparent, you become overbearing, you overdiscipline your kids. And they wind up becoming discouraged, they lose heart, and they give up on you, and they give up on God, they give up on themselves, and they become just discouraged. And so parents, are you focusing more on rules or relationship? And are you thinking how your child can be encouraged and built up and truly be trusting in God and be motivated by his glory, not discipline? In verse 22, then Paul moves to slaves. And I want to say just a couple brief things here. So one, you might be wondering, why is slaves mentioned in the household codes here? And I do just want to say, I think part of the issue we have with this is that when we see this about slavery, we automatically go to a 21st century understanding and think of slavery like back in the 1800s. But I want to assure you to know that the slavery being talked about here is nothing even like that. In fact, the slavery that Paul's talking about in the Roman household, these slaves would have been part of the family. They oftentimes would have been married. They would have had children in that family. Many times they were paid as part of that family. They were living in the house together. And so this description of slavery is much closer to our understanding of employment than it is our understanding of slavery. And so that's a really important thing to say. But I also want to say this passage in no way endorses even this kind of slavery. The New Testament is clear that any form of slavery, even this, is incompatible with Jesus' teaching and who he is. This passage simply reflects and acknowledges an existing social structure within the ancient Roman world and how a follower of Christ ought to operate within that structure when they make Jesus their sole motivation and glory. We don't have time today. I'd love to do a message about slavery in the first century and how the Bible speaks to it, but we don't have time for that today. But this type of slavery we're talking about is much closer to employment than it is what we would typically understand. But Paul, this is the part where Paul specifically calls out, not working so that my employer, when his eye's on me versus not on me, which gets at the motivation for why I'm doing what I'm doing. Paul says our motivation should be Jesus and his glory alone. This is really doing the right thing no matter if someone is watching or not. I had an interesting experience years before where I was on an interview team of a guy we hired at this job I was at. And during the interview process, we asked him if he could define the word integrity. How would you define integrity? And that was a definition he gave. It was doing the right thing no matter if someone is watching or not. And I was like, that's a great answer. Paul would say the same thing. And so it was a really good answer. Well, we got working together. Well, about 6 months later, he came in one morning to work. And he's a little bit down, and I say, what's going on? And in a group of friends, he says, oh, I came in and I got a ticket this morning on my way into work. And he's like, oh, it's horrible, I got a ticket. And we're like, what'd you get a ticket for? And he goes, oh, you know, on the on-ramp getting onto the freeway, I got a ticket for getting in the carpool lane. And I didn't have another driver with me. And I got in the carpool lane and I missed all the traffic right there. And I was like, oh, okay, that probably is deserving of a ticket, actually. And he goes, yeah, it's a bummer because I've been doing it for like 5 years, you know. And he's like, I finally got caught. And seriously, the words are out of his mouth. And the picture in my mind is of the interview with him saying, I would do the right thing no matter if anybody's watching. And I was like, you hypocrite, you stinking hypocrite, you have no integrity. Do you work as hard when your boss is not around as when he or she is around? Do you work at the same level when you work from home as in the office? Do you talk negatively about your boss when you're with your coworkers? Do you act in a way where the motivation behind what you do is approval of a supervisor or your income? Or is your motivation Jesus? And doesn't matter what your boss or employees do, I'm working for Jesus and Him alone. I serve for Him and Him alone. The last one was masters. He says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. But my motivation is Jesus and His glory. I want to treat and compensate the people under my care fairly and justly. Why? Because Paul says that they have a master in heaven, we have a master in heaven, which means they are a slave too. Remember that bosses, remember that supervisors, remember that directors and managers, that you also serve bosses and you serve the ultimate boss, which makes you a slave. Always remember that. And therefore, this encouragement to treat the people under your care with justice and fairness. Do you pay your employees justly? Do you treat them with fairness? Do you make sure they're taken care of? When our life is governed by Jesus' glory alone, we will submit to each other, love each other, encourage our children, obey and treat one another fairly and justly. When our lives are governed by our own glory or to please people, I will rarely, if ever, do any of those things. I'm going to leave you with this today. There's a simple principle in Scripture that's five words. I become what I worship. I become what I worship. In other words, what I revere, I resemble. What I revere, I resemble. Did you notice the last word in that verse 24? It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Serving. The word serving has everything to do with worship. Who you worship is really the question. Who you worship. And do you know how you go from being motivated by all kinds of selfish pursuits and pleasing people to being what Paul describes as this kind of wife, this kind of husband, this kind of child, this kind of parent, this kind of employee or employer? Do you know how you do that? You worship Jesus, because whatever I worship, I become. Someone said this, our worship is either aimed at our ruin or our worship is aimed at our restoration, but it is aimed in either case. I become what I worship. Lord Jesus, Father, I think as we've been listening to this, Lord, I know that my motivation is so oftentimes not you. Like I said, Lord, it's that people might approve of me and give me respect and adoration. Lord, that I'm upset at what someone said to me, so I want to get back at them in some passive way. Lord, I feel like a failure so many times, and so I just want to prove so badly to people that I'm not a failure. And so I try and overcompensate or perform well so they'll think that of me. Lord, we have all kinds of motivations that are twisting and maneuvering and navigating inside of our hearts, Lord God. But today, Lord Jesus, would you convict us and draw our hearts away so that you and your glory might be what motivates our hearts, what captures our affections and our attention and our desires, it would be you. And as we walk into an office tomorrow morning or a school or a doctor's office or whatever it is that we walk into, Lord Jesus, tomorrow, that the reason I'm there is for you and you alone. That I know, Lord God, when I end my life and I stand before you, I will not be answering for other people. I will not be answering for any other kind of things. It will simply be an answering to you and you alone. Father, we truly do worship an audience of one, and it is you. Help us to strip away all the things that motivate us, God, that aren't of you, and yet let your glory be the thing that excites us and gets us out of bed in the morning and navigates us and challenges us and excites us, Lord Jesus. Let it be your glory. Thank you, Lord God. In your name, amen. I'm going to invite our ushers to come on up. We're going to take communion this morning. And so as they are passing out the elements, I want to invite you to take a couple minutes and just talk with God. Invite him in, ask him, what are the motivations that I have? And invite him to speak over you what he needs to say to you right now. So I'm going to invite you to do that while we pass out the elements.